For this morning's scripture lesson, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. We have come to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9. If you'd care to open a copy of God's Word and follow along as we read and study. We're starting at Isaiah 56, verse 9, and reading through the end of chapter 57. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed. And there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear that you so lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So for our reading in God's Word, let's pray now for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we would respond to your word with faith. We would embrace your promises and we would tremble at your threatenings. We would examine ourselves honestly in your mirror and not forget what we find, but act on it. Lord, please convict us if we need to be convicted this morning, and encourage us if we need to be encouraged. Please speak to us powerfully and pointedly. Please spare us from any errors on the part of the preacher. Help us to treasure this communication from heaven. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Isaiah, we last week began the final major section of the book, chapters 56 through 66. This is a section that is given to us in light of the great salvation prophesied in the previous few chapters, a salvation that will be accomplished in Jesus Christ, a salvation that will address not just the outward circumstances of God's people, but their spiritual and eternal need to have their sins carried away, to be counted righteous, to be made alive together with Christ forever. Then, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 56, then we have to ask, who was all that for? Are you in on this great story? Are you a recipient of these blessings? Are you one of Christ's people? There is a great division to be made, a division in how we respond to Christ and therefore whether or not we benefit from Christ. And a division that Isaiah is going to show us again and again in these final chapters will lead you to the best or the worst possible outcome. Chapter 56 began this way. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. In other words, the salvation and the righteousness we read about in the suffering servant's song in chapter 53. The salvation and the righteousness that made Zion sing forever in chapter 54. The salvation and the righteousness that invited in everyone who thirsts to come to the waters and be part of God's new creation in chapter 55. Because that salvation and righteousness is coming, keep justice and do righteousness. Be found on the Lord's side. Now that is a perpetually relevant message. Regardless of which point in history you're speaking to, there is yet a revealing of God's salvation that we need to be ready for. Whether you're one of those exiles in Babylon who may have heard Isaiah's words 2,500 years ago, and you needed to be on the Lord's side if in fact the Lord was going to bring home the captives of Babylon. You needed to be ready for the appearing of Jesus Christ on earth when he came. Malachi warned about that there's going to be a purifying. It's going to be like a burning of silver and a burning of lye, and the sons of Levi will be made pure, but it will be painful when the Lord appears. And John the Baptist is given to us to prepare for that appearing. The time of fire has come, John says in Matthew chapter 3. The appearing of Jesus on earth is a moment of crisis. Which side are you on? Are you a beneficiary of Christ, with eternal life as your inheritance? Or are you outside of Christ, which will become clearer as time goes on? And as I say, that's a message that continues to be relevant, because we now in the Church of Jesus Christ still have yet to see the final appearing of our Savior. The question of, are you ready? Will you be found on his side and among his genuine people is still being put to us. In fact, the New Testament frequently tells us not to fall asleep, not to lose heart, to be ready. I think, for instance, of those warnings in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus talks about the master of the house not knowing when the thief is going to come, and that his appearing would be like a thief in the night, and therefore be ready. Or Matthew 25, he gives the parable of the virgins, who half are ready and half are not when the bridegroom appears. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, speaking of his own return to earth to claim his people. The apostles repeat it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, concerning times and seasons, brothers, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. And there is urgency to this sense of readiness. As we'll see in 2 Peter, if you're going to study it with us on Sunday evenings, the upshot of Peter talking about the end of the world is that since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And that's not just Peter. Paul also says to the Romans in chapter 13 of that epistle, "You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." And so, yes, it is a perpetually relevant question to those who call themselves the people of God. Are you ready? Will you be found on the Lord's side? Will you be found a beneficiary of the salvation he is revealing? If we're not, then we have to accept these terrible words at the end of our text: "There is no peace for the wicked." Well, in the passage we've read, Isaiah is looking at an unready church, a people who have been given great gospel promises, but who are not living up to them at all. And when the time of division comes, are going to be on the wrong side of it unless something changes. There are four parts of Isaiah's picture of a church that is unready for Jesus Christ. I think these four are relevant to us too. Isaiah sees a church unready for Christ, and first, it's led by wicked men. Second, it troubles righteous men. Third, it serves worldly idols. And fourth, it needs true repentance. These are things that you can spot among the people of God throughout the ages, things that we are to be warned against if we want to be found on the Lord's side. Because an unready church, one not ready for Christ, is depicted here. It's depicted as being led by wicked men, troubling righteous men, serving worldly idols, and in need of true repentance. So in the first place, Isaiah sees a church unready for Christ, unready for the appearing of this great salvation Isaiah has told us so much about in such rich terms, unready for it. It's led first by wicked men. Here I'm looking at the last several verses of chapter 56. "All you beasts of the field come to devour." It's an interesting way to introduce this. The point's going to be that the leaders of God's people, who are called in these verses watchmen and shepherds, that is to say, those who watch out for danger and harm to protect the flock, and shepherds who are supposed to guide and feed God's people, that these watchmen and shepherds are going to be so asleep at the switch and so self-interested that you may as well invite the beasts of the field into the sheepfold. "All you beasts of the field come to devour." There's almost an angry tone here to what Isaiah is saying. And I think we can trace that to the Lord's own indignation, but Isaiah's as well. I think you hear it in Ezekiel 34, when Ezekiel denounces the false shepherds of Israel. Because not only are they setting a bad example, not only are they on the wrong side of this division, but they are misleading others. As Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of my little ones to sin. So we're talking here about the leaders, the spiritual leaders of God's people, the priests and the prophets in the Old Testament, the pastors and the elders in the New Testament. Isaiah is addressing those who are supposed to be watchmen, yet in verse 10, they are blind and without knowledge. Then he describes them as dogs, which is, you know, not a complimentary term, especially in biblical times where dogs were just scavengers that lurked on the outskirts of your city. They weren't the pets curled up on your couch. They're just dogs, but they're dogs who can't even bark when they're supposed to bark. They spend all day slumbering, so they're lazy. They're ignorant. They're lazy as well as blind, and they're hungry. Verse 11, these dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. So we're talking here about leaders who are greedy and insatiable, who are unaware or unconcerned about their true task. Their shepherds, we're told, who have no understanding, having turned aside to their own way and to their own gain, meaning monetary gain. So we're talking about church leaders then who are leading the church only because it serves their interests, because it's a paycheck for them, or because it's a platform for them, or because they like having influence and control in people's lives, or they like having respect from society, or whatever it might be. It serves their own gain. They never have enough. Verse 12 describes these church leaders as indulging themselves and assuming the party is going to go on forever. Let us get wine and strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like today. Well, as I said, there are multiple denunciations of false spiritual shepherds throughout the Bible. But as in Ezekiel 34's denunciation, which is even fuller than this one, I would remind you that we're supposed to look from these false shepherds to the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 34 reminds us that we will, in fact, have an heir of David to shepherd the people of God. And Jesus Christ identifies himself as the fulfillment when he calls himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Unlike any human leader, he is worthy of trusting. You shouldn't really trust any church leader except insofar as they rightly represent Christ's word to you. But also he is the remedy to these wicked leaders who would lead others astray. Many applications could be made here, but let me make it particularly to those who are, who have been, who might one day be in a position of leadership among God's people. If we're saying that this is a perpetually relevant passage, in light of the great salvation of Jesus, are you going to be found on the wrong side? One of the fastest ways to show that you are is to lead others in the church astray, to not care about their struggles and their sins, to not care about the truth that they need because you're more interested in your comfort, you're more interested in snoozing, you're more interested in profiting than the souls of God's people. This is a mark of an unready, not just an unhealthy, but a thoroughly unready church for the dawning of Christ's salvation. It's led by wicked men. Secondly, this unready church troubles righteous men. Look at verses 1 and 2, please, of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Or as we would say, no one cares. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. Taken away is a hostile thing, right? Like it's if you live in an oppressive regime where people disappear in the middle of the night. We're talking about righteous men, you know, being framed like Naboth, being sent away to the gallows, or locked up and never heard from again. Nobody cares what's happening to them. Nobody's concerned for the cause of the righteous or the devout or the godly, as they're called. One of the ways I think you can see a church that is corrupt and does not live up to the gospel of Jesus is that the people who want to live up to the gospel of Jesus find it hostile to be there. No one cares, no one helps, and even in verse 4, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth and your tongue wide? If you're a church that mocks people who are sincere and passionate about godliness, who thinks it's quaint or funny when people have struggles of conscience, or when they have zeal for the Lord, or when they have joy in the Scriptures, and we are among a sick church. I think sometimes in our day we take for granted the privilege we have of being part of a healthy church. Unfortunately, that has come in history only by the fracturing of the unity of the church. For instance, you see back in 1936 when the OPC was founded, how men were rejoicing that after decades of being mocked and being, you know, restricted and struggle and being profoundly unwelcome and in the old Presbyterian church, finally they had a true Presbyterian church where they could serve the Lord and worship with a clear conscience and do biblical missions and all the rest. And we take that for granted. Well, of course, I can always just find a better church if I have to. It's unfortunate that that advantage has been gained in this way. Let's have sympathy for our brothers, and let's have gratitude if we are not in this condition, if we are not in an unready, gospel-blind, Christ-denying church, denying by our actions, that oppresses the godly and mocks them. Now, these verses do mention that although the godly are perishing and disappearing, that actually they're entering into peace. They are actually escaping from calamity. They're actually resting in their beds. We're being told that even though the righteous may be oppressed and unhelped, that they are actually entering into peace. Now, that was a big deal for somebody to realize in Isaiah's time, because in the Old Testament, God's people didn't have quite as sharp an understanding, as full an understanding of eternal life and of resurrection as we do now on this side of Jesus Christ. And yet you see a glimpse of it here, right? The idea that those who pass from this earth, but who do that in the favor of God, on the Lord's side, participants in Christ's gospel, that they are actually entering into rest. We know now, through Jesus, why there is no sting in such a death, why there is no victory in going to such a grave, why it is that Revelation 14 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This idea that the afflicted righteous who find themselves in the middle of a crooked generation and a crooked church can actually find rest in passing to glory, I think is also sustained by how our catechism describes death. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Maybe you can hear an echo of Isaiah 57 there. We can lie down and rest, even if we have had a troubled life trying to be on the Lord's side. So Isaiah sees a church unready for Christ that's led by wicked men, that troubles righteous men, also that serves worldly idols in verses 3 through 13 of Isaiah 57. "But you draw near," that is, people on the wrong side, "you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer." Sons and offspring in this context doesn't mean literally that your mom was a sorceress or an adulteress. That's just a way of speaking about your own character. Right, like in John 8, "you sons of Belial." It's talking about how you embody the values of the devil. So here, so also in verse 4, "children of transgression, offspring of deceit." So these are people whose lives are characterized by, they're devoted to, sorcery, adultery, transgression and deceit. We get some gruesome detail about what these unrighteous Israelites, or perhaps unrighteous Christians, are doing with their lives. Verse 5, "you burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree." That's a reference to the ancient fertility rites of Isaiah's day. But worshiping at the altar of sexual fulfillment, pleasure, fertility, is not unique to Isaiah's day. "You slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks." This is a reference to child sacrifice, particularly practiced to the god Molech in the Old Testament. So these are people who are devoted to violence, devoted to sexual sin. Obsessed with death, verse 6 may mean the smooth stones of the tomb. And then after verse 6, you get a transition from describing the sins of individuals. The pronouns change, so now you're describing the sins of the entire people, all of Israel, or all of the church, from verse 6 down to verse 11. Now, in these verses, you get once again the descriptions of fantastical adultery, just grotesque infidelity. But because we're talking about the nation or the church what we're talking about, as earlier in Isaiah, as in Ezekiel's gross chapters on the prostitution of God's people. We're talking here about spiritual infidelity and offering yourself to all the other nations, particularly as we seek allies and influence in the world. You can see it in Israel's history. I think it's even referenced here in verse 9. You journey to the king with oil. Now, some say you journey to Moloch with oil. But it makes more sense to say you journey to the king with oil, multiplied perfume, sent your envoys even down to Sheol. In other words, God is saying to this unfaithful nation, to this spiritually adulterous people that is populated by wicked individuals, he's saying to this faithless bride, there's no length you won't go to, no depth you won't sink to secure the favors of these kings. No matter how difficult the journey, in verse 10. And one thinks perhaps of wicked King Ahaz in Isaiah's day. How Ahaz went and tried to buy security by prostrating himself before Tiglath-Pileser, paying him money, offering to turn the house of the Lord into a house of idolatry, slavishly selling the freedom of God's people. He went and abased himself before the king of Assyria. He was pursuing the worldly idolatries of safety and influence. Now, we can't go into great depth on these various sins, but understand that it's typical of God's people that they will look like the world in what they pursue if they are not on the Lord's side. Those who are lumped in with the visible church, those who are lumped in with Israelites in the Old Testament, who are not sincere believers, who are not in on the salvation of Christ because they will not receive God's calls to faith and repentance, they're going to look like the rest of the world, burning with lust among the oaks, slaughtering their children, lying and oppressing others, unfaithful to God, seeking security and joy in everything but God because, well, as verse 11 says, everything else seemed more worthy of dreading and fearing than I did. Some of Isaiah's language here is more descriptive of the situation in Israel before the exile. Even though Isaiah is speaking in this part of his book really to generations beyond the exile. And so understand that these don't have to be literal. This is Isaiah saying, look, here's what sin looks like. Here's what unfaithfulness looks like in my generation. And here's what unfaithful people, therefore, can be described as in the future. They can be described as prostitutes. They can be described as sorceresses. They can be described as liars, people who manipulate God or ignore God or pursue other idols in the world. That's important because while some of these descriptions of pre-exilic Israel may sound grotesque and may sound historically specific, like Moloch, who does that? Isaiah's meaning to give you general categories. That sometimes people who claim to be God's people as individuals will be devoting themselves to these idols, and sometimes as a whole people group, as a nation or as a church, so-called Christians will dread and fear everything but the Lord, will bow down to and offer themselves up to everything but the Lord, will have worldly priorities and worldly idols, susceptible to the most grotesque and ancient of impulses. So Isaiah sees a church unready for Christ. It's serving worldly idols. Lastly, it needs true repentance, from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. In verse 13, we start by reading, when you cry out, speaking still to this wicked woman who personifies the whole wicked group of people, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But, suddenly the tone changes, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And you're thinking, wow, if I know my Old Testament, if I know the riches of what that means, God is offering himself. He's offering his dwelling place. He's offering holiness and joy. I'm glad that's still on offer, and it must be just for those righteous people who perish back in verses 1 and 2, because everybody else is so awfully wicked. But hold on. This last part of chapter 57 is going to tell us how God, in his great mercy and power, can change the wicked into something else. How he can heal them, as he says, and put words on their lips. How he can humble them and bring them to repentance. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land. That's actually an offer to this faithless people who've been deaf to the gospel of Christ. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't have any impact on how I live or how I sing or how I hope or how I raise my kids. You're being given an opportunity to take refuge in the Lord, to be with him now and in eternity in his holy mountain. Verse 14 says, the way is clear. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction in my people's way. That means the obstructions to coming back to me. God's saying, clear everything away. I want you to know there's a way in, a way home. And not just a geographic way home like we dealt with in chapters 40 to 48. We're talking about spiritual realities now. There is a way out of your idolatry. There is a way out of your obsessions with sex and sorcery. There is a way out of being deceitful and being on the mocking side of being a fake Christian. There's a way out. And a way to me. 4, verse 15. Because, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, and inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. All awesome descriptions that really ought to give us pause. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Contrite means you're sorry for your sin. It's a way of talking about repentance. Contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, revive the heart of the contrite. God is saying, I can be found by those who will humble themselves and be grieved by their sin. He is saying, in other words, I can still be found by the repentant. You can still switch sides if you're hearing this message. You don't need to be an unready member of an unready church. You can actually come home to the Lord and have your spirit revived if you are contrite. Verse 16, God says, I will not contend forever nor always be angry. The spirit would grow faint before me. The breath of life that I made. That's kind of echoing Genesis chapter 6. It preceded God's judgment in the days of Noah. But God is saying here, listen, there has to be a limit to my judgment. Or else, no one's going to survive. No mankind will survive. You see, there's nobody who is born on the right side. Nobody who gets to say, well, yeah, look at this wicked, depraved people. Glad I'm not one of those. I mean, we do. Like in the parable of the publican praying in Luke, but we shouldn't. If it were up to us, if it were up to our worthiness and our readiness for Jesus Christ, no one would survive. The spirit would grow faint. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. God is saying, listen, I have put these sinners, these iniquitous people, through the ringer. I have been angry. I have struck them. So it's not like God is ignorant of the sins of human beings, the sins of these so-called Christians. He went on backsliding in the way of his heart, and God says, I have seen these ways, but. So much mercy in verse 18. I have seen his ways. I remember your sins better than you do. I know the crookedness of your heart better than you do. God is telling his wayward people. But I will heal him. We're not talking about the poor, misunderstood, righteous ones who were persecuted at the start of the chapter. We're talking about the undeserving, wicked ones. I will heal him. God is going to make him contrite. God is going to make his heart healthy because he couldn't do it himself. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Now, this is important because we've been given an awesome gospel in Jesus Christ. We've been talking about a sin-bearing sacrifice, one whose blood is sufficient for all who will call upon his name. But here's the thing. We need the Lord not just to provide the grace of the cross and of the empty tomb, not just to provide the offer. We need a God who will actually make us willing and ready to receive it. A God who will actually heal our idolatrous, impenitent hearts. Who will actually take us who were blind and dead in our sins, as Ephesians 2 says, and make us alive together with Christ. Not only sitting Christ in front of us, not only reading the word of Christ to us, but actually causing us to respond by healing our heart. I have seen his ways. We've been through it, God is saying about these sinners. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him. Restore comfort to him and his mourners. I will create the fruit of the lips so that there will be peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. The fruit of the lips, that's when you confess, when you pray, when you sing. The words that come out of your mouth to the Lord, God is saying, I put there. I made you understand. I made you believe. I made you weep for your sins. And that's good news because it's only these contrite, only these weeping ones who will ultimately be on the right side and be ready for Jesus Christ, who will be genuine beneficiaries of this rich gospel. The flip side to peace, peace to the far and near, whose hearts I will heal and make them contrite. The flip side is that if we remain where we are without any peace at all. Verses 20 and 21, like the tossing sea, Jude borrows some of this language to describe false teachers. There is no peace, verse 21, for the wicked. Not just talking about your emotional experience on a daily basis. You can numb yourself into peace with chemicals. We're talking about actual peace restored to God. The actual peace of receiving what Jesus has achieved for sinners. The peace of having your sin removed and carried to the cross. The peace of being clean and acceptable before God. The peace of having your inheritance on God's holy mountain. The peace of having your death now be just an entrance into glory and a resting. That's the peace you'll miss out on if you are left here among the impenitent, the wicked. I'm not asking you this morning to figure out whether or not God is working in your heart to heal you and make you able to confess your sin and weep with contrition before him and admit that you've been an idolater and a fake Christian and need desperately to be brought home to his holy mountain. I'm not asking you to figure out where God is at work in your heart. You don't understand his ways. You don't understand your own heart, according to Jeremiah. All you need to do is hear this word, repent. Yes, repentance is an evangelical grace. It is a gift of God, as is all our response to the gospel, a gift of God. And we can talk about later how that glorifies and serves God. But right now, if you are on the outside, just hear these words, if you can hear them. Repent. Be grieved for your sin. And believe that thanks to Jesus Christ, there is a way in. If you are responding with repentance for your sin and faith in God's provision, then I can tell you it's because God healed your heart. Well, Isaiah sees in our passage a church that is unready for Christ, unready for the great blessings that he has described in the preceding chapters. Such a church is led by wicked men. It troubles righteous men. It serves worldly idols. It needs true repentance. This is a perpetually relevant message because so often the Old Testament and New Testament people of God have lost their zeal for the gospel, have fallen short of what they profess, have rotted from the inside, and been in need of revival. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, as Hebrews 2 says? Let's depend on, let's be thankful for the mercy of God, not only in giving us Christ, not only in inviting us into the amazing benefits of salvation, but who takes wicked, hypocritical people and heals them so that they can rightly weep and rightly receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and his benefits, and we thank you for making us to be partakers of Christ. Please renew our faith today in him and give new faith to those who lack it. Please renew our godly grief. We would be among those who do mourn for our sin, but are nonetheless called blessed by our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.